Our text this evening is found in the portion that we read in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Isaiah is known as the evangelical prophet, because he is the prophet who says the most about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And having spoken of the situation in his own day and age, now in these chapters he looks forward. He is granted by God to look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Messiah who shall arise. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, the King who is coming. And so he speaks of the great person of the King. He speaks of the peace that the King shall bring, and of the praise that shall be given unto him, the person of the King, the peace of the King, and the praise of the King. And first he speaks of the person of the King. Who is Messiah? What does Messiah do? What is Messiah's person and work? Well, first of all, his person. He is great David's greater son. King David was, for the Israelites, it's hard for us to really grasp how important David was in their history. If we take our own great leaders, Winston Churchill, for example, if we take great leaders like the Duke of Wellington, leaders like, well, to go back into our more mythical characters, David is Robin Hood and King Arthur all wrapped up in one. He is the great leader. And every king was compared to David. Yes, even Solomon, who in many ways was more splendid than David, was compared to David and compared to him unfavorably in some respects. Because while David fell into serious sexual sin, he never fell away from God. But Solomon fell into idolatry, and so his kingdom was divided after his death. David was the great king. He was the man every king was compared to, David, the son of Jesse. And here is this picture in verse 1 of chapter 11. And there is this great tree, and this great tree is the royal house of Israel, the royal house of David. And it has been chopped down. Maybe you've gone through a wooded area, gone out, wandering through the woods, and you see where there was a great tree, and it's been chopped down, and all is left is a stump. And out of the stump, there comes a branch. Not out of the top of the tree, far removed from David, but one who is like David. One who is comparable to David, who has the roots there. He is one who is miraculous. It's been chopped down, and yet one comes forth who rivals even great David. And why does he rival great David? Well, because the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And the Spirit of the Lord is described according to the gift that he gives, the sevenfold Spirit, even as in the Revelation. The seven spirits are the sevenfold Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of the Lord. He is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. All these he gives. And the Spirit does not just visit him. The Spirit rests upon him. So it was when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized. He came up out of the water, and the Spirit descended on him like a dove and rested on him. Because he has the Spirit without measure. This is the other reason for this sevenfold description. That he has the Spirit without measure. The Spirit is not to him merely the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. He is not merely the Spirit of power. You think of Samson, that great yet very flawed hero in the book of Judges, that mighty man who the Spirit would come upon him and grant him superhuman strength. But the Spirit rushed upon him. But he had strength. And yet, at the end of his life, he had lost the wisdom to remind him that strength is not enough. But the Messiah has the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. That is that true reverence that is the essence of Old Testament religion, that reverence for God. He is the perfect King. And he delights in the fear of the Lord. This is one of those passages that reminds us that there's nothing servile in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is not a fear that runs away from God, but a reverent fear that bows before him. And it is in this true piety that his delight is. How different from the rulers of this world who delight in their physical greatness, in their riches, in their chariots, in their fine works. But his delight is in the fear of the Lord. And again, a major part of a king's work was always deciding cases. A king does justice. That's why in our courts today, our criminal courts are, it's always the Crown who is the prosecution. All verdicts in law in this land are in the name of Her Majesty the Queen. The courts are royal courts of justice. And the King decides. He sits as the judge. But this king does not decide his cases. He does not judge according to what he sees. He does not judge according to person. He is no respecter of persons. But he judges righteously because his delight is in the fear of the Lord. Because he has this true and perfect reverence. He blesses the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he says. Blessed are the meek. And we see him as gentle Jesus, meek and mild to his people. And we shouldn't be afraid of that language. Mr. Wesley knew what he was doing when he wrote for little children. That him, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. Because Christ said, let the little children come unto me and do not forbid them. But on the other hand, there is the other side of him. That he is the great judge who shall smite with destruction all his foes. So that with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And the Apostle Paul picks this up as he writes to the Thessalonians of the man of sin who is to be revealed. And says that wicked one is the one that when Christ returns, he shall slay him with the breath of his lips. That man who sums up, if you will, the sinfulness of wicked man, the man of lawlessness, shall be destroyed by Christ at his coming. Righteous he is and faithful. How glorious then is this person who has that true gentleness, that meekness that is not weakness but is strength under control. How terrible is strength when it is not under control. When things go wrong, when you see a train rushing down the rails out of control, or an aircraft plummeting from the skies, how awful. Or when you see, as happened in Hanley last night, fire out of control, ripping through a building. Fire, power out of control. Oh, but power under control, how marvelous, how wonderful. When it is self-control, when it is the mightiest of men who is controlling himself by the fear of the Lord, by true righteousness and faithfulness. This is Christ. This is the great King, great David's greater son. And you notice he is God's gift. God gives this king. He's not somebody who is raised up by natural processes, but he is God's gift unto us. A child is born unto us, a son is given. So the person of the King, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then we see the peace of the King. And it's a picture that is the picture of Eden. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. How is this possible? You have the predator species and the prey species, and they lie down together as friends in peace. The cow and the bear both grazing on the grass. The lion eating straw like the ox. It's Eden restored. And the picture here is ultimately something that is fulfilled in its fullness, in the eternal state, in that great city, the New Jerusalem that John saw come down to earth out of heaven. And there's no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, no more pain there. This is the eternal state. This is what every Christian is looking forward to, the life of the age to come. It is, of course, ultimately language that comes short of the reality, because the reality is so much bigger than we can imagine. And why is it that this peace shall be? Because the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, the idea of knowledge, of course, is not just knowing about God. It is knowing God. It is knowing him as my God. It is knowing him in Christ. Only in Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, can we have a living relationship with God, not as our judge, but as our Father, who is filled with mercy and with love. And this is what Christ gives. This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and to know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, he says. This is eternal life, the knowledge of God. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of God, of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And how does this peace come? Well, it comes according to our text in that day. There shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. And I, if I be lifted up, Jesus says, I, if I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. That is, he spoke of the death of which he would die. He was literally lifted up like a banner when he was crucified. And people from Jerusalem looked upon him. And the Romans looked upon him. And the earth looks upon him. He is lifted up. He's lifted up. He's made known as lifted up in the Gospels. We have here the Lord's table where he is lifted up as a banner for the people, that is, for all. For the Gentiles shall seek him. Here is a hint of that great mystery, that is, that thing that nobody could know unless God had revealed it. That God's grace would go forth to the Gentiles as well as to his chosen people, the Jews. This peace is the peace that comes through the cross. Peace by his cross has Jesus made, the church's everlasting head. He has made peace. He is our peace. And the picture then in the rest of Isaiah 11, 11 through 16, is that of a great exodus. On its surface, it's a picture of the remnant of Israel coming back from the nations to which they were scattered. And it is. But then they go forth conquering and to conquer. Instead of being enemies, verse 13, with each other, they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Where's the peace here? Well, this is a picture, of course. This is not literal warfare. This is the gospel warfare. This is the Lord Jesus Christ going forth conquering and to conquer, not to destroy, but to gather the nations into his peaceable empire. Because the Gentiles shall seek him, because he has first sought the Gentiles. His peace is a peace that embraces the whole earth. And nothing can stop him, because he is God. This is the Lord who does these things. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river. Here are the barriers that get in the way of people returning. The tongue of the sea of Egypt, a great natural barrier that people have to go round, but God smites it and they can go through. And the great river Euphrates, he shakes his fist and strikes it, and men can cross over dry shot. And there is a highway made so that all God's people are gathered in the peace of the King. And thirdly, we have the praise of the King. Now, it was providential that Donald read from the Authorized Version, because the Authorized Version, being in an older form of English, in early modern English, preserves a distinction that exists in the Hebrew text between you plural and you singular. And you may have noticed that chapter 12, verse 1, in that day thou shalt say, in the Authorized Version. But verse 4, in that day shall ye say. There's a difference. Verses 1 through 3 are personal and individual. Thou shalt say. personal. They are the words of every individual in Messiah's kingdom. Every one of Messiah's people says these words individually. This isn't something said by a great mass that may be true in general, but is not true in particular. It's true of every single one of God's people. Every one of God's people says, "O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me." Every one of God's people is a sinner saved by grace. Every one of God's people can say, "I was a child of wrath, even as others. But your anger is turned away because of Christ." Every one of God's people says, "Jesus Christ died for me. God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song, and he also has become my salvation." Every one of God's people says these words individually. This is the experience of every one of God's people. That everyone can say, "I was a sinner under the wrath of God, and God's loving kindness appeared to me in Jesus Christ. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. God was opposed to me, but then in his great mercy, his anger was turned away, and he turns away his anger by taking it upon himself upon the cross. And you comfort me, God is my salvation. What am I saved from?" Well, there are many things that we are saved from as believers, but paramount among them, we are saved from the wrath of God. We are saved from that which has its origin in God. His anger, that is not something like human anger so often is, that rage that goes beyond reason, but an anger that is a righteous and a just anger against sin. "But God is my salvation. And therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Again and again we come back to this glorious fact of salvation in the Lord Jesus. He is the great wellspring from whom there springs all salvation. And then the people of God together as a people, verse 4, "In that day you as a people will say," speaking to the other nations, "Praise the Lord, call upon his name," telling others to come and praise him. God's people together, because we are saved individually. Nobody is saved as part of a group. All are saved individually, and yet we are joined together as a people. When John Bunyan wrote his book, The Pilgrim's Progress, even in the first part, which is about the salvation of an individual soul, he has his pilgrim travel with others. But in his second part, he's very careful to write the story from another angle, from the angle of a church, the people of God travelling together. They have their pastor, they have their leaders, their elders, and they are one people travelling together. And you see, this is how it is with the people of God. There is an individual aspect to Christianity, which if we deny it, we have nothing but an empty shell. But there is a corporate attitude, a corporate aspect. And if we deny that, then we deny ourselves so much. Because God sets the solitary in families. The church of God is an assembly. And if we cannot assemble with the people of God, then we should feel that it is a loss, it is a sorrow to us. Now, it is sometimes necessary because of illness, it is necessary at times because of physical inability to gather. But we do not forsake the gathering of ourselves together just out of a feeling that I don't want to go to church today. I remember when I was a student in Chester, I had a lot of work to do as a student. And there were times, not on a Sunday, but I'd think on a, I seem to recall it was a Thursday evening, the midweek meeting there, but I may be wrong. But there were times in midweek meeting night, I said, we've got the Christian Union at university, we generally had good speakers there, got work to do. And then I'd say, no, go to church. Never regretted it, ever, going to the midweek meeting. I've never regretted going in the face of discouragement, in the face of thinking, well, aren't there better things to be doing? Because the answer usually is no, there aren't. Now, if there are absolute necessities to do, go in peace and do them. But God's people, saved individually, brought into families, into churches, into assemblies of the people of God. Because that's what a church is. That's the underlying thought, the assembly of the people who assemble together as a people to praise Him and who seek to bring others to praise Him. Declare His deeds among the peoples, make mention that His name is exalted. We've got neighbours in this city who are Muslims, neighbours who are Sikhs, neighbours who hold to other religions. And we have to tell them, no, you may think that your gods are exalted, but let me tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ, He is exalted. Let me tell you who God is. And so it is that we praise Him, cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Now here is God's great aim in all His work of salvation. God's people, in God's place, in God's presence. I think that's how Graham Goldsworthy sums it up. But it's been a while since I read Goldsworthy. But certainly somebody sums it up. God's people, in God's place, in God's presence. Here, the inhabitant of Zion. Those who are living in God's place. And the Holy One of Israel is in your midst. He is with us. He is with us. We do not see Him now, but the great aim, the great end to which we press, shall be the fullness of that. The New Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God, is with men. And this is the praise of the King, that the King is God in the midst of His people, Emmanuel, God with us, the one who has saved and delivered His people, who has made them who were not a people to be a people, who dwells in their midst. Let us then rejoice in this great King Messiah. Let us rejoice in the person of the King, the person who is the perfect King. The marvellous thing to think of, the perfect King. The King who is altogether righteous, who is altogether good, who is altogether lovely. The King who is everything that any king should be and who falls short in absolutely nothing. the King who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of righteousness and peace. Let us rejoice in his peace, that he reconciles long-severed nations. He brings together nations that have fought one another, that people from nations with long, long histories of enmity can gather together, even as we do this evening, to worship God together. And we are one in Christ Jesus. He brings peace, and we look forward to the fullness of that peace when he comes again. And so his praise, let us rejoice in praise of him, with his praise upon our lips. Let us praise him who is our Saviour. Let us praise him who is our King. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Amen.